2 weeks ago, I introduced the thesis that there is always something between our eyes and the Bible whenever we read. Just as there is always something between our eyes and whatever we are reading, not just the Bible. And that something that exists between the text and our eyes or our understanding is our philosophy or thought process that determines how we are reading something. Reading itself is an act of interpretation. If we're going to read something, we need to use the tools of interpretation. One of those tools is language. I dare say if you do not know the language of the book you are reading, you're not able to read the book. Language is a tool of interpretation. Another tool we use, however, that we don't even think about is a philosophy or a process of thinking or, and I've hesitated to use this term because it needs a lot of defining, a worldview we use when we read. And just as a language facility enhances our ability to interpret the words of a text, so also our philosophy or thought enables us to interpret the ideas of the text. There's been some questions about this as I've tried to explain it and review it week by week, but I thought of an illustration and I double-checked with Bill to see if it was an okay illustration. He said it would probably work, so I decided to go ahead and use it. The language of a computer is binary code, a series of eight ones or zeros. These series of eight ones or zeros, if you can remember your computer science that you might have had in high school, ours was on TRS-80s from Radio Shack and little monochrome screens. I'll never forget that class because I accidentally erased all of the other students' documents at one time during the middle of the class. Kind of makes me shake still today when I remember the ramifications of all of that. But if we think of our minds as a computer, we have language in our minds. Well, a computer has language. It's binary code. These are the words that a computer uses. For example, I've been told that 01010010, and the 0 means a switch off and the 1 means a switch on, equals the letter R in binary code. There's a standard system that goes along with this language. Not only do you have words in a computer, you also have what you call an operating system, or an OS. The operating system is a way that the computer organizes or processes language. There's an operating system developed by IBM. There's one developed by Macintosh, and the two are ever at war with each other. You've seen the commercials. There is an operating system by some purists, a Linux system that's used. And while there is essentially one computer language, at least so far, there are several operating systems or way that a computer can process language and interpret it. In other words, a computer, if it's going to interpret data, needs both language and an operating system in order to interpret the data. And in the same way, when we read, we are using the language we are reading to interpret the symbols on the page. But we are also using a system of processing those words, which equal information or ideas. And that operating system, in this illustration, would be our philosophy. And for a Christian, our Christian thought. Now, the questions that this study helps us answer is, where does my philosophy come from? And what is the philosophy that I use in my active interpretation? What is coming between the text and my eyes that I need to be aware of? We cannot rid ourselves of our philosophy, but we can become better acquainted with what it is so that we will be aware of how we may or may not be reading our Bibles correctly. So we're discovering how our philosophy in Christianity or Christian thought has been shaped throughout church history. How has the church learned to read the Bible? So this is a special study that we're doing just to answer this question. And then later on, we'll be getting into the text of Scripture itself and bringing all of this to bear on the text of Scripture. The first couple of sessions we did, we looked at Plato, who has been called the number one influence on our theology of any pagan philosopher. And remember, this doesn't mean we're getting any of our truth or revelation from Plato. On the contrary, our truth comes from revelation. We're going to emphasize that tonight. But the categories of thought that Plato introduced that helped us process biblical truth were probably the most influential of any single thinker. He informed the operating system of human thinking for the processing of information. Plato believed that there was a transcendent world. Remember from our study for a couple of weeks, there was a world of forms. These forms were perfect and fixed. They're up here in the invisible world, the world set apart. However, in the sensual world, the world of sight and sound and touch and taste and smell, this world that we inhabit is not perfect. It's always changing. For example, every leaf you see on a tree is in the sensual world. I could go up and touch that leaf, and I could taste that leaf, and I could smell that leaf, and I can see that leaf. But Plato said there is another leaf in the perfect world that corresponds to that leaf, and that leaf is perfect and fixed. The leaf that I see on the tree outside is only a shadow of that perfect leaf. It's only a copy. Every person born into the world has a soul, Plato said, that used to know the perfect and the fixed. But remember what I told you last week? Plato taught that the birthing process is so traumatic that it erases the memory of the forms, of these perfect forms. Men and women can arrive at the perfect form of things, but this can be achieved only through the soul, only through contemplation and meditation down here of what I believe to be above up there. Meditation down here on the good that is up here is how I arrive at those forms. So for Plato, we should start then, he says, with the idea of the forms or the perfect world that exists beyond the senses and interpret what we see in this world in the light of those forms. I understand, he says, what is going on in this world, the world that I inhabit, by contemplating the perfect world above through the soul. The parallel then between Plato and biblical Christianity on this point is striking. Diogenes Allen, who is a philosopher at Princeton, who writes a book called Philosophy for Understanding Theology. If you want to immerse yourself really well in all this stuff, this is a great little book to get your hands on. There's even a better one coming out by another author, a lady who's finishing up a textbook in the same subject that I'm told is a very, very good look at all of the way philosophy has impacted Christian thinking. But I'm going to be quoting a little bit from Allen tonight. He says in this book, for Plato, as for Christianity, listen to this, this world is not our home. Essentially, that's what Plato was saying. This world is not our home. We have a destiny which cannot be fully achieved here. And human life is a journey from this world to ultimate reality. That's what Plato thought. Plato and Christianity differ on the nature of this world, but their common insistence that the sensible world depends on a nonsensible reality and that our happiness or well-being is to be found there makes them allies. In Plato's work called Phaedo, he explains that humans dwell on the earth like creatures dwell on the bottom of the sea. Now follow me here. Humans dwell on the earth like creatures dwell on the bottom of the sea, each of them thinking that their world is their ultimate, is their reality. If a person were able to go above this world, Plato writes, then like a fish who puts his head out of the water and sees this world, he would see a world beyond. And if the nature of man could sustain the sight, he would acknowledge that this other world was the place of the true heaven and the true light and the true earth. It's one of Plato's illustrations. So for Plato, the philosophy of life was to discover the ultimate world. We noted two examples of how Plato's work has impacted Christian thought, one negative and one positive. Review this really quickly. First of all, Plato impacted Christian thought in the way he divided the soul. into that which corresponds to the earth, that's the will and the desires. They correspond to the earthly, the sensual, Plato says, and the mind, which he says, is able to contemplate this ultimate world, the world of the forms. This has had an impact upon the interpretation of the struggle between good and evil in the life of the believer. Those that teach we have a good and righteous part of us that corresponds to the Holy Spirit and a bad and evil part that corresponds to the lust of the flesh are more Platonic than they are Pauline. That's not the way Paul explains it. The Apostle Paul shows that every part of us, the mind, will, and emotions, everything about us is fallen and in need of redemption. This is an example of a philosophy that comes between our eyes and the Bible as we read the text that may mislead us as to what the text is really saying. That's just an example. Secondly, we looked at Plato's cave. It was my all-time favorite illustration of Plato. It's one of his most well-known as well. In this illustration, those who have only known the mere shadows of truth, they're chained in darkness looking only at shadows. Their lives are changed when they are turned around to behold the real objects. And they are taken out into the sunlight to see the real world. This is the way that Plato looked at truth. And we can see in this illustration why his belief was a ready category that would be used by theologians in the early church. Those who have come to Christ have seen the light of God's truth. And now they're living in a different reality. At the same time, we try to minister to those who are chained in darkness. Remember in the illustration, the man who has gone out and seen the light comes back in and tries to convince those who are sitting chained in darkness, looking at the shadows, that this is not the real world. There's so much more they need to see, and they will not listen to him. He seems like a fool to them. And we're reminded of Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. Paul says, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Remember that in Plato's illustration, the one who has seen the light and returns to the cave to help his fellow captives is mocked by them because he cannot see the fact that they're looking at these shadows and naming them and playing games of the shadows. And the one who has been out into the light comes in and he cannot now see the shadows because he has been blinded by the light. You may have had this experience if you've been up north in the winter and gone out into the sunlight and you've seen the snow and it blinds you and you walk inside of the house and everything looks very dark. It's the opposite of blindness. It's not blindness by darkness, it's blindness by light. There's a point for parenting that I often think about when I think of this cave. Even as long ago as when I was a child myself, I have heard parents complain that the idea of sheltering their children from the world will keep their children from being able to relate to the world and to relate to the other children around them. I, as a youth pastor, often ran into parents who actually prided themselves in how wide they drew the boundaries for their children so that they would be able to dabble in all the music of the world and all the theater of the world and all the other things that the other kids were doing. I think sometimes it was an excuse for not having the time or the energy or the effort to keep them at bay from these things and protect them. But what was said to everybody else was, we're letting them have all these things that they're able to relate to the world around them. I think we need to be very careful what we mean by relate to otherworldly teenagers. Because if what we mean by relate is that we want them to be able to have the same experience as those worldly teenagers who are actually chained in darkness and only see shadows, if we want our teens not to be able to be embarrassed because they can't name the shadows like those chained in darkness, I don't think we're doing the right thing as Christian parents. What our job is to teach them what the light is so that they can go to these others and tell them, look, there's something better. We don't need to be looking at these shadows. And so be able to lead them out into the light. And yes, they will seem unique and strange, and they will often be mocked at. But that is what we have been called to live like as a believer in Christ. And I think the world desperately needs those who have seen the light and are willing to stand apart and be different and to say, you need to come out of the darkness and into the light of the truth. Now, I want to move on to Aristotle and examine the impact of Aristotelianism on Christian thought. Moving on from Plato. You say, well, I did a lot of review on Plato. I did, because I want you to have Plato in mind when we go to Aristotle. Aristotle was Plato's most famous disciple. And he alone, of all philosophers, can be said to stand on equal footing with his teacher. Aristotle became a teacher of a famous general. Do you know who that was? Alexander the Great. That's exactly right. Alexander the Great was a pupil of Aristotle. He studied at Aristotle's school in Mysia, Greece. Aristotle was the first to genuinely systematize philosophy. He wrote extensively on subjects like physics and philosophy and biology, physical sciences, zoology, theater, music, poetry, logic, rhetoric, the list goes on and on. Now, as a philosopher, Aristotle's teachings had a profound impact on Jewish and Islamic theology in the first millennium after Christ. But Aristotle would not affect the development of Christian thought in the same way until much later, until the Middle Ages. For it was not until the 11th century, and I've talked about this already, that Western Christianity discovered all of Aristotle's teachings through its contacts with Jews and Muslims. Remember, after the Crusades and the West went east to liberate Jerusalem from the Muslims, then we discovered Aristotle in the West. Now, Aristotle was known. There were a couple of his works, as we will see, that impacted early Christian thinking. But Aristotle's thought as a thought world did not have a major impact until later on. So really, we won't see the impact of Aristotle in Christian thinking in particular until we have dealt with a couple of other men. After Aristotle, we're going to deal with early thinkers in the Christian church. And you'll see how they're more Platonic. They think like Plato than Aristotle. But I want to introduce him so I can contrast him with Plato. Now, first, we need to point out the key difference. If you don't get anything else, get this, all right? This is key. If you're going to understand the way Christian thought is shaped in church history, you have to understand the difference between Plato and Aristotle. Here is Plato. Notice, we have Plato's belief that there is a perfect world of forms, and men and women make sense out of their world. Men and women make sense out of the world by contemplating that ultimate world through the soul. So for Plato, we have to start up here and go down here. Notice the arrows start up here in this perfect, unseen, invisible world, and they go down to the world of sense. Now, here is what Aristotle thought, by contrast. He said, yes, Plato, my beloved teacher, these are the forms. These are the perfect, fixed realities that make everything we see here on earth only copies in progress by comparison. But those perfect, fixed forms, you ready for this? They do not exist yet. They are only potential. What we see here on earth, everything we touch, the leaves, I've mentioned the leaves in particular, this speaker stand, my backpack, my shirt, anything you have, those perfect fixed forms, let me back up here a little bit, do not exist yet. What we see on earth, everything that we see, everything that we can touch and handle, has the potential, now watch this, it has the potential of coming to that perfect state. It doesn't yet exist. Notice we've diminished here the world of the forms. All that really is here is right here. But all these things have the potential of being perfect as they're being pulled along toward that which is perfect. That is how Aristotle, who was a Platonist, Aristotle did never escape the teachings of Plato, his teacher. He was a disciple of Plato. But he changed Plato in a real significant way. So here's the key difference between Plato and Aristotle. Plato said we must concentrate on the world of the forms in order to understand the world that we're inhabiting down here. But Aristotle, notice, said we must concentrate on what is down here if we are going to realize what is beyond. Don Fairbairn, who teaches Christian thought at Erskine Seminary, likes to talk about the arrows. Whenever he comes to a new philosopher, he likes to talk about which way the arrows are pointing. So I want to use that sort of to think about what direction we're thinking in. Are we thinking of this world to teach us what is beyond? Or are we thinking of the world that is beyond, the world of the scriptures, the world of the Bible, to teach us what is down here and to help us interpret what we see down here? The concentration in Plato is on the perfect, which yields knowledge of the imperfect. But in Aristotle, the thinking is just the opposite. The concentration is on the imperfect to teach us what the unrealized perfect form is. Therefore, what Aristotle gave to the world of philosophy was the heightened sense of the reality and the importance of this present world, and the justification for investigating and discovering everything we can about this world, the world of the senses. Does that sound familiar? This is the world that we live in now. Only by studying the world of the senses can we discover the ultimate form and accordingly truth. So in Plato, the perfect and the transcendent explained the imperfect and the earthly, and one could obtain knowledge through contemplating the good and the perfect. In Aristotle, the imperfect and earthly explain the perfect and transcendent. He was a Platonist, but he said, if we want to come to truth, give up on contemplating the forms. They don't exist yet. They're only potential. They're coming. The world is in motion, and it's becoming what it's going to be. If we want to know the form, we need to study the copy. Plato says, they're already the form. This is the copy. Study the form, you'll find out what the copy is. Aristotle said, no, the form isn't there yet. Study the copy. Put your mind on what is here. So you see the distinction. In Plato, we know the copies, what exists down here, by contemplating what is up there. In Aristotle, we know the forms, which will ultimately exist, by studying the copies down here. Now, I dare say that Aristotle makes much more sense to us today than Plato does. Think about it. As you're reasoning through this, if we have the copies here, you know, if we have all of these objects here, why not study them? If the perfect form is in there somewhere, why not give all of our attention and all of our study to focusing on them so that by process of induction, inductive reasoning, we can come to what that perfect form is going to be. We want to put our hands on something. We want to study it and put it under a microscope and test it. That's the way we think. But in Plato's world, it was the opposite. No. Get in contact with your soul. Meditate on what is truly good and beautiful and learn through the soul to contemplate what we have forgotten. And then we'll understand the world down here. That seems sort of mystical to us. And yet, what Plato was teaching in essence correlates with biblical truth better than Aristotle. So, if we want to know the form, we do not contemplate, we observe in Aristotle. We study, we dissect, we take apart, we reconstruct, we examine. When we know the copy, we will know the form. Now I want to tell you something else. Watch this. Here are the imperfect copies. Here are the perfect forms. Now we're talking about Aristotle now. He believed this is where we're living. Everything we see is an imperfect copy of what we will eventually come to in the perfect form. The universe, Aristotle says, is eternal. And the universe is on an endless journey from the imperfect to the perfect. The motion of that journey is expressed in the change that is taking place all of the time. What is the source of that motion? An object cannot have motion of itself. It only acts or has motion as if something is acting on it and putting it into motion. As a person, I only act because I have been acting upon. Let's give this simple illustration. I throw this ball into the air. Okay, and I caught it. That was good. Okay, now, all right. I just throw the ball into the air. Now, the ball goes up, but it does so of its own accord, right? No, of course not. I'm acting on it. Aristotle would say, well, the reason you're able to act on the ball and move the ball is because somebody is acting on you. I mean, I have energy through the food I ate, and somebody acted to give me that food. Eventually, I can chain back to the fact that I was born. That was an act beyond my ability. I don't really remember it very well. But I was born into the world, and my parents had a lot to do with that. But you know what? They were able to act and bring me into the world because my parents were acted upon. And they were brought into the world. And their parents were brought into the world. And their parents were brought into the world. And what Aristotle says is that every action has an action that came before that, that came before that, that came before that. And everything is moving from one thing to the next. And eventually, Aristotle says, we get back to one ultimate actor. Who started the action? I mean, the action had to start somewhere. Eventually, we get back all the way to the first people, maybe, and beyond. In Aristotle, the universe is eternal. It goes on forever and ever and ever. So Aristotle surmised that motion is caused by previous motion. But think about this logically. There has to be somebody that started the motion. So Aristotle came up with motion finds its ultimate source in an unmoved mover. In other words, if you go back far enough to where all this motion started, there was someone or something doing the moving. And he or it, I don't think he ever thought she, put this motion into being. And everything started going from there. And this unmoved mover had to be a perfect person or a perfect being because he himself is unmoved. So he is perfect. Now, some of you may get very excited by that. I mean, here's Aristotle, through sheer human reasoning, conceiving of an ultimate being who is perfect and who moves all things, and yet he himself is unmoved, but not so fast. Because there are some important distinctions that we have to make between the God of heaven that we worship and Aristotle's unmoved mover. By the way, can I just throw this in as a rabbit trail? The throwing the ball up in the air is a really interesting phenomenon in philosophical history. Here's an unmoved mover in Aristotle, but eventually there was a man named Isaac Newton who realized that the ball also comes down, and he didn't do anything to make that happen. So there must be another force, and so he developed a whole other philosophy beyond Aristotle. Eventually, David Hume comes along and says, you know, when I throw the ball and I hit the window, the glass breaks. But really, there is no correspondence between the ball hitting the window and the glass breaking. I've just been taught that that's a relationship, but I don't really know that one thing causes another. How do I really know what causes other things to happen? And how can I really know truth? And what we have, we keep having the dismantling of what really truth is throughout generations. And it all started from somebody tossing a ball up in the air and watching what it does. Notice in Aristotle, we observe the things that happen in the phenomenal world, in the world that we can see, and make observations about what we can't see and what must be true. It's very interesting. We'll get to all those throughout the course of this. But some important differences between the God of heaven and Aristotle's unmoved mover. To begin with, the God that we worship is eternal, and the world that he created is not eternal. The world we inhabit, the universe we inhabit, it had a beginning. It's not eternal. But in Aristotle, the universe is eternal. And the God that he surmises is a part of this world. Okay, Aristotle's God, whoever or whatever he is, the ultimate good, the ultimate beauty, the ultimate goodness, was still only a part of the eternal creation, which is always there. But the God of the Bible is infinitely different than that which he has created. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. When you read that statement, it assumes that there is a God. and that his creation exists in a separate entity from God himself. They are fundamentally different, God and his creation. And they are eternally different. God is fundamentally and eternally different than all that he has created, which is essentially the idea of his holiness. He is transcendent and set apart from all that he has made. Here's another thing. When we read and believe Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, we are learning about the world and about God in a fundamentally different way than Aristotle. We are reading divine revelation, something that we would never have known had God not chosen to reveal it to us. And we're believing it. But Aristotle is hypothesizing about the existence of an ultimate being based on what he can see in the visible world. So not only is the God of Aristotle fundamentally different than the God we worship, how he arrives at the truth of that God, how he knows what is real, which is called what? The science of what? How we know something, that's what? Epistemology. Good. Okay. All right. We're learning. His epistemology, then, is fundamentally different. He arrives at truth by observing the world we inhabit. We arrive at truth by embracing the revelation that God has given to us. And that is an important distinction that we can never forget. It's an essential distinction. I want to read you something that Diogenes Allen writes in his introduction to this book on the philosophy for understanding theology. Listen to this. He says, the bases of the claims of Genesis and Aristotle, the bases of the claims Genesis and Aristotle make are radically different. Aristotle is concerned to account for the order of the world we perceive. Nothing is asserted or postulated which is not needed to account for its order. It never occurred to Aristotle, one of the greatest minds in history, to raise the question of why we have a world at all rather than nothing. He takes the world's existence for granted. For him, its existence is in no way problematic. Accordingly, what concerned him was to discover the principles of the world's operation. This involved an investigation of the various kinds of beings in the universe, and it led him to infer that there is a first unmoved mover as the highest and most exalted kind of being. The grounds for the claim that there is an unmoved mover are a series of intricate distinctions and arguments, but finally all the reasoning rests on the epistemological principle. We assert only what must be asserted to account for the operations of the world. In other words, all he has to explain is what he sees, and that's all that matters. He never thinks beyond that. A search for the principles of the world's operations is what motivates Aristotle. What validates his claims is their success in explaining its operations. Priestly oracles and poetry allegedly written under divine inspiration, i.e. the Old Testament, are dismissed as a basis for making claims about the world's operations. Aristotle has no use for the Old Testament because to him, a revelation doesn't mean anything. It's what he can observe, which is going to lead him to truth.
We have a bunch of Aristotles.
Oh, yes. We have many Aristotles running around here. Any other comments you want to make here? Well, we have a little bit of a pause. Any time. Brother Charles, go ahead.
Yes, for instance, in the Lord's Supper, Jesus said that unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me. Mm-hmm. And from that statement, many walked away from him because it was a hard sin. And yet, the early reformers envisioned Christ in heaven. And they talked about the real presence. And they knew it wasn't on earth. The Roman Catholics got it all mixed up when they talked about transubstantiation.
Right.
But the reformers said, no, no. When we come to the Lord's Supper for covenant renewal, we can rise up to heaven by faith. And with all the angels and archangels and all the host of heavens, we're there with them, and all the saints who pass, they're there too. Then we can really eat his flesh and drink his blood by faith. because Christ is not ubiquitous. He's only in heaven. He arose in his body, is there. And so by faith, we can actually go to the upper level and eat his body and drink his blood by faith.
And what Charles made here is a distinction that goes like this. Now watch this. We're going to see this in a little bit. Because of Aristotle, and it directly impacted the Catholic Church, so much of the theology was focused on what is down here. And he's saying that they said, well, this has to be the body and the blood. The physical things on earth are what matter. There was a movement among the reformers that returned to a more Platonic type of thinking, where they said, no, we need to concentrate on the above, you see. That Plato, in his line of thinking, thinks of the above and its impact and the implications for what is on earth, whereas Aristotle is the exact opposite. This is an exact illustration, one of many that we're going to try to look at this summer. We won't actually look at that one. I haven't planned to. But it's an excellent illustration of the different mode of thinking. And the reason the Catholic Church thought this way was because of scholasticism in Catholic theology, which came about because of Aristotle. And we're going to get there. In fact, Richard, in his first session in a couple of weeks, I've assigned him because he loves the Middle Ages. I said, fine, you're going to treat Thomas Aquinas and the rise of scholasticism in Catholic theology. So he said, yippee, and he said, give me your notes. So I'm going to give him a little bit of equipment and let him go for it. But it'll be a really good session. Now, let's go back to this idea of the unmoved mover, though. And we're going to get right to Thomas Aquinas right now, in fact. So this is an excellent bridge to that. The unmoved mover is an excellent example of how Aristotle's philosophy impacted Christian theology. Incidentally, how many of you have heard of the unmoved mover, the concept? Raise your hands. Okay, most of you have before I mentioned it tonight. Okay. Probably, however, if you've heard of the unmoved mover or read of the way we can talk about the God that must exist as the one who started everything, the one who moved everything to begin with, the unmoved mover, probably you did not hear of it in connection with Aristotle. Probably you heard of it as a discussion of Christian apologetics, which is a category of Christian thought, remember, which has to do with the reasonable defense of biblical truth. And you heard of this because of the man, Thomas Aquinas. I didn't plan this bridge with Charles, but it helps out. Thomas Aquinas lived from 1225 to 1274. He was one of the fathers of apologetics in Christian thought, and he talked about an unmoved mover. Now, we'll be taking a closer look at Thomas Aquinas, as I said, and the birth of apologetics in the category of Christian thought, but I want to point out a couple things to you here. One, I want you to notice when he lived. This is the 13th century. This is the Middle Ages, okay? It took this long for Aristotle's idea of the unmoved mover to be taken in Christian thought. And again, it is because not until after the Crusades, which happened in the 11th century, it began in the 11th century, did Aristotle begin to really dawn upon the West in Christian thinking. Secondly, note that what Thomas Aquinas does is a move away from Platonic thinking toward Aristotelianism, in that rather than starting from above, that is from revelation, Aquinas starts from below, that is from the physical universe, the world of the senses. Aquinas will take the world that he sees and use it through rational argument to postulate the existence of God and try to prove God. Now, Aquinas is a believer, but he wants to answer the question, why do I believe? Or how could I convince other men? And he takes Aristotle's model, and he reasons from everything we see down here that there must be a God up there, complete opposite of what Plato did. And this is a major shift in Christian thinking. And after Aquinas does this, actually from some of the men before him, and after this, we have a major shift in the way we think about God and the universe in our Christian thinking. And we've inherited a lot of that today, which is why when we hear the illustrations of Plato and Plato's cave, we get really excited and think, wow, that's exactly right. That is the way it is. We're not used to thinking of it that way. We really do have our minds focused on the below much more often than sometimes we care to admit. Now, this shift in focus is the most important reason, I think, that Aristotle impacted Christian theology. And it didn't occur until 1,000+ years after the New Testament was written. But in the remainder of our time, we have a few more minutes, I want to look at how Aristotle's thinking did impact the church in the first 1,000 years before the Middle Ages. As I said, scholars did know of Aristotle and were affected by him a little bit. There are two works, I think, of Aristotle. One is, I believe, is his Categories that was known by some scholars in the West before the whole teaching of Aristotle dawned on the West after the Crusades. And the way Aristotle thought helped the Christian church formulate its theology. And I'll explain. Aristotle wrote a work called The Categories. Because Aristotle focused on this world, he developed a system of defining the essence or the being of an object or a person or a thing by putting the qualities of that object or person into various categories. Now, this doesn't sound very highfalutin philosophical, does it? You mean he simply took things and put them into pigeonholes, into categories? Yeah, basically that's what he was doing. Why would he bother? Why would a mind as great as Aristotle's bother with categorizing things? Remember, however, that what you're about to see here is groundbreaking work in the world of thought. And also remember that Aristotle's focus is on unlocking the secrets of what we can see in this world so that we can come to a knowledge of what is really here. Diogenes Allen, again, in his book, says that the Egyptians referred to the Greeks as children. The Egyptians called the Greeks children. Why did they call them children? I'll tell you why. It's because they said the Greeks were always asking the question, why? For example, the Greeks would have a practical problem such as this. What are the rules of thumb when you're trying to determine whose property is here and whose property is there? Where is the property line? Where does this line end? And where does the line on all four sides end? And what is the area of the property? Those are basic rules of thumb, and they would answer those questions. And in almost any other civilization, having the practical answers to those questions so that we could get along in society and know whose land was whose was enough. But the Greeks would never let it stop there. They kept asking questions. What is the relationship of this line to that line? Why does a change in the angle of these two lines affect the size of the piece of property? They would ask question after question after question and push the limits of their knowledge until the science of geometry is born. That's how the Greeks impacted our thought. Now, you take that same curiosity, that same eagerness to question and question and question and put the limits and to push the limits of knowledge and apply that same mode of thinking to the scriptures, and you come up with a science of theology. And that's why we have the science of theology. I want to read you another section here just on page 5 of Allen's book. He says, the systematic search for reasons, that's what the Greeks did, is something we today take for granted. It is a part of our mental makeup. We do it automatically. We share with the ancient Greeks a desire to push back the domain of the unknown and to unveil all mysteries, and we share with them the concept of disciplines, which have their distinctive principles and methods of inquiry. Likewise, it was part of the mental makeup of the early church fathers of Christianity who fashioned Christian doctrines in a decisive way in the first centuries. The early church fathers, as we shall see, sought to retain a proper sense of mystery, but they too were persistent in asking of the revealed truth. How is that so? Their minds were Hellenic. In other words, they were Greek-thinking minds. Because they created the discipline of theology. It was thus much more than the use of particular Greek philosophical concepts that constitutes the Hellenic influence on Christianity. An essential part of is a mental makeup, an attitude of mind, an outlook that prizes coherence, that presses as a matter of principle the questions, why and how is that so, that searches for principles to organize diverse things, and that seeks to discover the basis or ground for every claim that is made. There would have been no such discipline as Christian theology without the Bible and without a believing community. But likewise, we would not have the discipline of theology without the Hellenic attitude in Christians that leads them to press questions about the Bible and the relations of the Bible to other knowledge. Thus, when people call for purging Greek philosophy from Christian theology, unless they are referring to specific ideas or concepts, they are really calling for the end of the discipline of theology itself, though they may not realize it. And again, all he's saying there is that the Greeks, and especially through Aristotle, pushed and pushed and pushed to ask question after question. And the science of learning how to ask questions and finding the relationships of different things in that discipline is what creates different sciences, including the science of theology. Now, I'll give you one example of this in closing, and that is in Aristotle's categories, which I will explain very briefly here. Aristotle postulated 10 categories, okay? Substance, quantity, relation, quality, place, time, posture, having, action, and being acted upon. If you read his categories, you'll find all of these. Now, substance, the first one, is the foremost category. Substance is the only one that is capable of existing on its own. Now watch this. Everything else in the list besides number one describes the main category. Everything else in the list, 2 through 10, describe somehow number one. These categories are called predicates. So we have the substance and then the predicates. 2 through 9 are predicates. They are different than substances because they do not exist on their own. They either describe substances or they exist in substances. You say, now I'm getting a little confused. Well, wait a minute. This will make sense in a second when I show you how this applies to theology. Let's take an example. Ethan Strange is in the back. He's going to be our substance for a minute. Is that okay? All right? Ethan Strange is our substance. All right? Now, Ethan Strange is 6 feet, 1 inch tall as part of your quantity. 2 inches tall. Okay, don't want to miss that extra inch. Okay? 6 feet, 2 inches tall. Okay? And he's sitting with Rob, as well as other members of the Bethany congregation, okay? And he is, what, excited? What's a quality right now that you have? Inquisitive? why is he picking on me right now? Okay, all right. And his place, he's in the church building, the Bethany Bible Church building, all right? And the time is 7:55 on Wednesday evening. And he is in the posture of sitting down, and I believe you're wearing shoes. Can we say that as maybe something you're having? Having would be having a coat or having a shirt or having shoes or having something. Okay, and he is listening attentively, more so than ever probably right now. And he is being acted on. He's being embarrassed by the pastor, okay? Now, all of these, 2 through 9, are predicates because they don't exist just on their own. They exist in connection with something. All of us could be said that we're sitting here at 7:55, but not all of us could say we're Ethan Strange, okay? Only one of us could say that. If we could, that would be very strange. Only one person could say he's Ethan Strange, all right? All of us may be able to say we're wearing shoes or that we're sitting with members of the Bethany congregation, but there's only one substance in all the universe that can be described in exactly the way that Ethan can be described at this moment. And that makes him the substance, what he really is. Now, keep in mind this whole business of categories and ask yourself, how do we categorize God? That is the business of theology. How do we define the substance of God? What do we know about God that makes him what he is? What is God's primary substance? The floor is yours. Think about this for a second. Okay, what you're doing right now is asking a Greek question and pushing the limits of your questions about God. What do we say God is that makes him what he is and nothing else? Okay, spirit. Is there anything else that is essentially spirit that was not created by God? Okay, God, the Bible says God is spirit. Okay? That is considered to be one of the substances of God. It is what makes him God. All right? What else? Okay, God is light. Okay, what do we mean by God is light? Okay, no darkness, all right? Now, let's take light, though, first. Is light a substance of God? Are there other things that maybe could reflect light? Or is God the most source of light? I hadn't considered light, actually, in my long list of things that I sort of rehearsed to be able to field, okay? But that's the question you ask. Is that a substance of God? Or is that a predicate? Is it something that exists in God or a part of God? Okay, what's something else?
Omnipresent.
Okay, omnipresent. Now, what is God's omnipresence? Okay, we know that God is infinite. His omnipresence is really his infinity with relation to space. He's everywhere present. In relation to extension or space, God is omnipresent. So really, that is one of the relationships of God, but maybe not a substance of God. Okay? Now, we can hash this whole thing out, but there are different categories that we can think of with God. There is one essence or substance, and then we can talk about the nature of God, the attributes of God, the relationships of God. I'll suggest to you that God's essence, for instance, has to do with his spirituality. He's spirit. His self, what's that?
Eternal.
Okay.
That kind of comes under time.
Well, God's eternity is his... Okay, if we talk about God's infinity, that is his essence. That's his substance. His eternity is his infinity with relation to time. His omnipresence is his infinity with relation to space. So we get down into the category of God's attributes or his relationships, perhaps, when we talk about these things. His essence, I would say, is infinity... his self-existence. What other being exists all by itself? That's a substance of God. And then his Trinity and his unity. God is three persons, distinct person, and yet he is one indivisible God. No other being can make that claim. That is the substance of God. But then we talk about God's nature, his immutability. God never changes. His freedom, God's ability to act however he chooses, his mobility, his freedom, or his ability to change his action whenever he wants, his truth, his inward consistency. Those are natures of God. The only thing I'm pointing out here, by the way, is that in Greek thinking, we were given these categories. And when men in the early church had to express in articulate ways what God was like according to the scripture, because they were asking all these questions. You read the Old Testament, you don't find these questions. You read Paul, he's different than what you read in the Old Testament. Old Testament, very Eastern. New Testament, in the epistles especially, very Greek. You read Paul, he's asking questions. He's dialoguing with his audience. Not the same kind of literature. The Greeks are pressing all of these questions in their thinking. And that is how we get Christian theology. I'll give you one example of that in closing, and that is from a man, Gregory of Nyssa, one of the Cappadocian fathers, who lived in 335 to 394. He wrote a work on the Trinity. I'm not going to read to you the translation of what he wrote, but I have most of it here. He wrote on the Trinity about the mia usia versus the tres hypostases, which means the one substance but three persons. Imagine being in the church in these early centuries and trying to say, Jesus Christ is God, the Father is God, the Holy Spirit is God. The Scripture affirms all three, but never in the Scripture do we find the word Trinity. Never in the scripture do we have an explanation, well, God is three persons in one, he's one person, but he's... Some will come and say, well, then we shouldn't be talking about the Trinity at all. You show me in the Bible where there's the Trinity. You can't find the word Trinity in the scripture. But if you want to be articulate about what the scripture teaches, you're going to have to find a way to express the theology that is in the text itself. And so these men, like Gregory of Nyssa, came up with these ways to explain how God exists. And the way they did it is through these categories. And much of these categories were given to us by Aristotle. And Gregory of Nyssa was able to explain and defend the way we explain the Trinity today, where we have the substance of God in one person, and yet three separate, distinct persons who are not each other, but they're all God because of these Greek categories. One example of how Aristotle, in focusing on this world, nevertheless came up with these categories that were able to be used as tools by the early church to formulate their theology. Later on, however, Aristotle will affect Christian theology to the extent of too much focusing on this world, and then we start to get the kind of difference in our theology that leads to some of the pitfalls we had later on. All right, so what we did today in looking at Aristotle was look at the way he affected a later church history, just a sneak peek at what's coming, and then an example of how he affected church history early on in formulating theology. Okay? The one thing I want you to understand, Plato, we focus on here, it teaches us what's down here. We focus up here, it teaches us what's down here. Aristotle switches that around. We focus what's on down here, it teaches us what is up here. These are secular philosophers. They're coming to these conclusions for totally different reasons than Christianity. It has nothing to do with that. But everybody started thinking like they did. And these men were born in a time period where in the providence of God, they were thinking like these philosophers were thinking. And then when they became believers, they recast that philosophy into thinking through the scriptures. It didn't just so happen. God knew exactly the way it was going to happen, and it is the way he was able to bring what we have in our Christian theology to us today. But we need to be aware that our operating system has been shaped. We aren't just born with it. We are shaped by our culture and the prevailing philosophies of our culture, and that's what this study is about. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for our time tonight. Thank you for the good discussion. Thank you for the way that we can take time out to discuss some of these things that are they're on the sidelines in a sense, and yet play such a vital role in how we look at your word. Continue to teach us as we study, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.